So we've been looking at the series, Have You Met Jesus? We're now in part 31. We've come a long way. We've been working through the gospel. And in this little series within the series, we've been saying, He was killed for you. Have you met a man who was killed for you? So have you met Jesus? He was killed for you. And this morning, we're going to look at this aspect. He was killed for you because no one believed His testimony. No one believed Jesus when He spoke. So I want to thank you for reading that, Ricoline and Christine, for getting our minds prepared to hear what God is going to say to us this morning. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads and pray as we ask God to help us. Our Father, this morning, we have prepared ourselves, as You have been preparing us through the service, to hear You speak to us. And so, Lord, as we look at Jesus, as we gaze upon the Son of God, as we gaze upon God the Son, and all that has been achieved for us through His life, through His death and His resurrection, and as He rules and reigns now in heaven, help us to understand this. And Father, help us in our understanding as we grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we may live a life that models that, a life that resembles the likeness of Jesus Christ. So even as we hear Your word, cause us to be attentive as Your Spirit works within us. Amen. So friends, let's continue looking at this series. We're looking at Jesus in this part as you get to Mark chapter 14. Our focus, you know, everything zooms in onto Jesus at this point in time. What have we seen recently? Well, we remember it's in this last week leading up to the death of Christ. It is the Passion Week. Started off at what we've called Palm Sunday, and we've been working our way through from chapter 11 onwards. And so we've seen that Jesus was also betrayed. While He was hailed into Jerusalem, here comes the king. And then He gets in the next day and he condemns the religious system. He judges the Jewish system there and their leaders and the temple and all of that. And as they were leaving the temple that afternoon, the disciples said, Jesus, look what magnificent buildings. And Jesus said, none of these stones are going to stand on each other. This is all going to be brought down and destroyed. And they say, well, when is this going to happen? Give us the signs. And then Jesus breaks out into this wonderful teaching about what life will look like from the time He ascends to heaven to the time He is going to return. And then He's had several encounters as He went into Jerusalem with the Jewish leaders, and they've been looking for ways to kill Him. And then we came to that day when Jesus met with His disciples around the table and the Lord's Supper, and He said to them that one of you is going to betray Me. And we've seen that Jesus was betrayed. We saw that His murder was premeditated. Several times Jesus spoke about His death. And we've seen that nobody stood with Him. We looked at Peter's life the last time we looked at this passage. And if you remember, Peter made this bold stand. Jesus, you know, even if I have to die with You, I'll never disown You. And right in the middle of all that's going on now, Peter is on the outside of all that's happening. And he's disowned Jesus and the cock crows. And so we've got two scenes at play at one time. So we've looked at the one scene that's running at the same time with what we're going to see today, where Peter denies Jesus. And now we're going to look at the other scene that's happening inside the special meeting. And that's where we pick it up at verse 53. Mark chapter 14, verse 53. I hope that you're with us now and you know where we've been going or coming from in this passage. Let me draw our attention to another passage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you probably would have done this in your family Bible studies if you've gone through it this week. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. The Word of God says that God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that a wonderful passage? What is God saying to us? We've been looking at what it meant for Jesus to become sin, to become the object of God's wrath and punishment, to become the thing that God so hates that He wants to get rid of it. What does it mean for Jesus to become that thing? And as we're looking at this, we come to appreciate all that He had to go through for you and for me. He became the object of God's wrath. Now keep that in mind. Keep that in mind as we look at what Jesus had to go through for us. And here we come to the trial. He faced two trials before He was executed. He was tried by the religious system, by the religious leaders, and He was tried by the rulers of the land at the time. And so we'll look at that from chapter 15. And so we come back to the passage here when He's tried by the religious leaders. Here's the first thing. The points will come up on the screen. The computer has been lagging. You may have picked it up in the presentation earlier. So follow on the outlines that's been given to you as you walked in this morning. We're going to look at three things. We're going to see the people who were involved in this, the participants. We're going to look at the charges that was brought against Jesus. And we're going to look at His suffering, His affliction that He had to endure. So let's look at the people who were directly involved. There's a few names I've put down there. I've listed for you. Mark chapter 14 verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest. Now this high priest, yes, Caiaphas, he's named for us, Caiaphas, the high priest. If you look at Luke's gospel, you look at John's gospel, interesting accounts there. Read that and see what's going on. But he was the leader. This man is the leader of their council. In other words, the Sanhedrin. You'll see that word will come up. He was the leader of the Sanhedrin or the Jewish leadership. And this meeting occurred in his house. But it didn't come to Caiaphas first. They went to Annas, who was his father-in-law, Caiaphas' father-in-law. And this man, interesting enough, in John chapter 11, Caiaphas, this high priest, he had predicted the death of Jesus. If you look at John chapter 11, verse 49. This man had predicted that it was better for them to kill Jesus, to get rid of one man, so that the nation can be saved, so that those who were God's people could all come together and unite. What an interesting prophecy as the high priest in that year. So you have the high priest, Caiaphas. You also got the leaders being the chief priest, the elders, and the scribes. You've got all of those other leaders there in verse 53. So they took him to the high priest and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law. These men came together. These men formed the Sanhedrin. And not only that, look at verse 55. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin. So you've got the members of the council, those members who have been general members of the Sanhedrin. Now why am I making a point out of this? Interesting to know the role that these men play in terms of the crucifixion of Jesus. What you have here are the key role players and leaders of the Jewish religious system in the time of Jesus. These were the men who were responsible for representing the people before God, representing God to the people. They were responsible for teaching the people, for instructing them in the ways of God. They were responsible, here's the point, for carrying out the rituals and the religious sacrifices within the Jewish system. You've got these men who now take Jesus and offer Him in death on behalf of all the other people. Highly significant what they're doing. Later you're going to see, look with me to chapter 15 verse 1. Chapter 15 and verse 1 says, very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus. They led him away and they turned him over to Pilate. What was their intent? To find Jesus guilty so that he could die. They hand Jesus over to be sacrificed. And again, John chapter 11 is a wonderful passage there that relates the other parts of the story. Let's continue looking at the participants. And this is just to set the scene for those who were around there. There were the false witnesses from verse 55 to 59. That was read for us earlier. Those people whose testimonies that were brought against Jesus didn't agree. They didn't tie up. So you've got people who came giving false witnesses against Jesus, and you had other people present. For example, Peter was outside in the courtyard. There was another disciple who was there, and there were servants, as we know. There were officers, guards, and so forth. There were many people there. But here's the thing. The majority of the people who were present, they were already against Jesus. They were already against Jesus. They were not on his side. And so the accusations were now being brought against Jesus. Let's look at the charges that were brought against Jesus. We've set the scene. Here are the charges as they try to find Jesus guilty. When you look at the charges, you find that in order to accuse Jesus, or in order to find Jesus guilty of something, they had to bring something before the council. And they had to agree that this is true. Yes, this man did do this, which is worthy of death. They couldn't find anything. They couldn't find anything that would find Jesus worthy of death. So they lied. They lied. God doesn't like lies. Often for us to get our way, we may find ourselves having to fabricate some story. We may find ourselves telling a lie in order to get what we want. And that lie may take any kind of form or shape. It is a form of deception. Whichever way, it is not telling the truth. And these people lied. They used fragments of the truth, and they presented that. They wrapped it up with a whole lot of lies, and they presented it before the Sanhedrin. And this sounds familiar to what the devil did in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? To Eve. He took parts of God's truth, and he fabricated something, and he presented it to Eve, who believed it. This is how he, since the creation of the world, has been deceiving people. And so now their tactic of using lies is brought against Jesus. Look at the false witnesses in verse 57 to 60. Some stood up and gave false testimony against him. They lied. They say in verse 58, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another not made by man.' But yet even the testimonies could not agree." Now it's interesting. Interesting as they say that, because this is a false charge. This is misrepresenting what Jesus had taught. In John chapter 2 verse 19, let me read it for you. It says there, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They must go to Jesus. They must go to Jesus. You know how often we have people misquoting scripture, saying scripture in a way that they want it to sound so that they can further their cause. I can go on by listing people and giving you many examples of that, but this is what happens. And how would you be able to tell the truth from a lie if you don't know the truth? You're going to end up believing the lie because it sounds like the truth. But this wasn't the truth. And Jesus didn't give in to them. He was silent. He was silent. He didn't buy into this as well. You see, often the error comes in when we misunderstand Jesus. We add our own interpretations into what he has said. Interpretations that are not guided from Bible itself. But interpretations that comes from the influences of the world, the philosophies of the world, the trends that we see in the world. And we bring that to the scriptures and we want to interpret scripture from all those things. They misunderstood Jesus. They incorrectly represented him. They were not representing him anyway. They lied against him. Ultimately, they wanted to get rid of Jesus. They didn't want Jesus to have any part in their lives. You know how often people do that? They don't want Jesus to have any part of their life, and so they will use scripture to justify what they are doing. Or, if maybe we as pastors or one of the church leaders or another Christian goes to another Christian and says, "Listen, brother, You know, you've done this or that or the other. I've heard you say this, that or the other, whatever it may be. And they come to them with scripture and say, but this is what God says and this is how we should live. And you have the brother or the sister saying, no, you're misunderstanding that. We don't want the correct words of Jesus speaking into our lives. See, the words and the teaching of Jesus is God's absolute truth. And it's the instruction for how we should be living our lives. But today, people don't want to do what is right. Because if they want to do what is right, they will follow God's absolute truth. People don't want to do what is right, but they want what is what we call their rights. Let me give you an example of that. This week we read an email speaking about a proposal that was put forward by the Constitutional Court to Parliament, wanting children to exercise their rights. What rights are they talking about? The rights for children to have sex. They say it's a human right. They say it is wrong not to allow a child to exercise their human rights. But they don't want to do what is right. What is right, God says, is not to be a fornicator. What is right, God says, is not to indulge in sexual immorality. What is right, God says, is not to be engaging in premarital sex. What is right, God says, is not to commit adultery, even if you look at a woman lustfully. Do what is right. But we want what is our right. Oh no, you are violating our rights. The words and the teaching of Jesus is God's absolute truth. You know, today it may mean us rejecting the teaching of God when we are pursuing our rights. These rights are being put forward to us, are being given to us by our secular leaders and said, this is your right. Going against what is right, what is God's right, could take the form of adultery. It could take the form of drunkenness. It could take the form of any other form of pleasure or satisfaction of this life. And people want to get rid of Jesus so they can have what they feel is their right and live life their way. And that's what we see here. As we see the charges being brought against Jesus, he's being accused for something that he hasn't said. Something he has not done. Or he's being, what he has done, which was right in the eyes of God, has been made out to be wrong. And friends, you and I are going to do what is right in the eyes of God, and the world is going to tell us that we are wrong. We're going to tell our children, that is not right. I've got two girls. And I'm going to tell them that is not your right to have sex before you get married. Charges were brought against Jesus by false witnesses. Charges were brought by the high priests who once prophesied, you know, it's good for this man to die on behalf of everyone, so that all the people of God and around the world, they can be united. Well, he brings charges, verse 61 to 64. Look at it with me. Jesus remained silent. He gave no answer. Basically, what he was asking him, are you the one that we were waiting for? But he's asking it, I suppose, sarcastically. He's asking it maybe in a rhetorical sense, because in his mind, he's saying, you're not the one. Jesus, you're not the one. Stop going about as if you are the one. And so the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Could you be the Christ? Could you, Jesus, born in a stable, grew up poor, whose father was a carpenter, could you, this Jesus who went about doing certain things and teaching things, could you, Jesus, who went about violating the teachings that were brought about by the religious leaders? Could you, Jesus, be the one? Really? And Jesus said, verse 62, I am. I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And at this the high priest got angry. He got upset. He tore his clothes. What more witness do we need? You've heard this blasphemy. How can he claim to be God? How can he claim equality with God? High priest didn't believe Jesus' testimony. He charged him with blasphemy, which was a sin, deserving death. And so they got what they wanted. Now with the charge of blasphemy that's been brought against Jesus, they go ahead with what is prophesied about Jesus. We heard that read for us in Isaiah 53. He's going to be afflicted. The physical abuse starts against him. And it begins to intensify. Some of them begin to spit on him. Look at verse 65. They began to spit at him. They blindfolded him and they struck him with their fists. And the same prophesied, which one of us hit you? And the guards beat him. And he was mocked. Friends, could you imagine going through all that and remaining silent, knowing that you are innocent? How many of us here would be fighting and pleading our causes? And so here's the affliction by the members of the council, and now the affliction by the guards. They beat him. Isaiah chapter 50 verse 6 to 9 was an interesting passage I read through this week. And in that passage we are told that the one who is appointed by God, now listen to this, how Jesus is showing us that he is indeed this Christ. The one who is appointed by God to save his people will offer himself. He wouldn't just be taken as we see Jesus taken, but he was actually offering himself to those who would attack him and to those who know, and he knows that God will help him and vindicate him. Let me highlight a few things from Isaiah chapter 53. Listen to this. It says this about the Messiah, about the Christ, about the Savior. And it's told to us about Jesus. It says he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. He was afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. By his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. He poured out his life unto death, and he bore the sins of many. Isn't that what we see Jesus doing here? Mark chapter 14 verse 65. The guards took him. They beat him. And you see, in a few hours from now, from this court case that's happening, this is still in the very dark of the night. In a few hours from now, this incident is going to find Jesus hanging on the cross, alone. He knows that he's going to be hanging on the cross. Because before this, in the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays to his Father about it. And you know what he does? He still trusts God. He trusts fully in the will of the Father, that God will also vindicate him, but God will carry out his purposes even through his affliction and suffering. He doesn't do just what he wants to do, but he does what the Father wants. And so he lays down his life. Not only does he do what the Father wants, but he does what he wants. He wanted to lay down his life. And he spoke about that. He said that he will lay down his life for us, so that God can pour out all of the wrath of God upon him, as God his son hung alone, facing death and the wrath of God. And he was in my place. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That word forsaken means to abandon, to leave alone, to depart from. Jesus was abandoned on the cross, made sin for us, so that we can become the righteousness of God. But you see, as we have been looking at this incident that's leading up to that death, where Jesus knows fully, he's surrounded by all of these people, bringing accusations against him, beating him, and he takes all of that. And here's the question, friends, why would God do that? Why would Jesus allow that? You know, he said, can I not call upon 12 legions of angels and rescue me? Of course he could. But he doesn't. He goes through it. And as I thought about this, and as I pictured this, and as I played this through my mind and what Jesus was going through, and an answer came to me there. An answer that I've already known. He did this because Jesus loves me. And he took every step to that cross until he was not standing on his feet anymore, but hanging from nails. Not only did he do that for me, he did that for every one of us seated here. Because he loves you too, and he died for you as well. Let me close by just reminding us of a few points. The injustice at this trial is evident, right? False witnesses brought against Jesus, physical abuse and assault that Jesus had to suffer. But think with me how difficult it must have been for Jesus. How difficult. He knew what was coming. He knew the beatings. He knew the mockery. He knew the humiliation. He knew the suffering. He knew the death and abandonment. Yet he kept silent. And he would not turn away from what he was going to do for you and I. He would not turn away from saving us on that cross. Bow your heads with me as we meditate on these things. Friends, you see what we learn here about our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that he loves us so much. He loves us to the extent that he was willing to go through all of that. Not so that we can be free just from this life and this life's troubles, no. But that we may be united to God through his suffering. That we may be united to God through his sacrifice. The song tells us, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And Father, may we never forget that. And continue to stir up our hearts. Continue to stir up our minds. Always meditating upon this truth and great sacrifice for our salvation and for us being united with you. So that we may live as those who can give it all to Jesus. Amen.